We'll continue with our message. This is the second part of our message about God's elect. One of the things that I mentioned last time is that this is a subject that many believers really have a lot of confusion with, because how do you reconcile different beliefs about God's elect with what God actually does and what He represents? And so that's why we started talking a little bit about this subject. As I mentioned in our last message, that there's a certain theological foundation out there that people stick to, and I'm not going to go to that theological foundation and talk about that is my foundation and the premise of why that can't be so, but like I said before, that when we know the normal, the abnormal stands out. So we're going to look at what the Word of God says about God's elect. So when we think about God's elect, we started out last time in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, where we learned, as it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again," in other words, we're born again, "unto a lively hope." And we talked about hope is Jesus Christ. And, of course, it says there, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." As we noticed in this passage in 1 Peter here, where it goes on, it says in verse 6, "wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though we not see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now, we see here that our salvation is kept by the power of God in verse 5. And so that's an important thing to understand, because a lot of people will say, well, once I'm saved, I got to make sure I do good works to keep my salvation. Well, the problem with that thinking is that if that's the case, then we are still under the law, and the Bible says anything not done of faith is sin. And so that means that if that's the case, then that means every day we would lose our salvation. And so it's important to understand the foundations for that. So when we think of that fact, that our salvation is kept by the power of God through faith, that means God has an active hand in the keeping of our salvation. And so as we talked about a little bit more last time, we started out in Romans, we went from there to Romans 8:26, and we talked about how in Romans chapter 8, how that when we are in Christ, we are free from condemnation. And we talked a little bit about hope, and like I mentioned before, Jesus Christ is our hope. It's a sure thing. It's something that you can count on. It's not just a chance or like a lottery ticket or something like that. And we saw in verses 26 and 27 where the Holy Spirit, when we don't even know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit searches our hearts for those things that are on our hearts, and He communicates them with the Father and the Son in a language, or as it says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. It can't be spoken. And He knows what our heart's desires are. Now, the key to that, He said there, according to the will of God. And I think in verse 27, where it says, according to the will of God, that's where we kind of lose it. Because there are many people out there that say, well, if I just pray hard enough for something that I want, I'm going to get it. Well, that's the question. Is it something that God wants? And when we think about that, many times when it comes to this idea of, as we mentioned before, when we went back and looked at Pharaoh, whether or not God sends people to hell or God sends people to heaven based on His choice, out of no other way of describing it other than the fact that he's God. Amen. And that's what He can do. Amen. And so the key here, though, is that God did have a way that he determined who was going to be saved and who wasn't going to be saved. And we found out, as we saw in verse 28, that when it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God," we know according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that them that love God are believers, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we looked a little bit about that as well. We looked at calling. And we also find out that, remember when Jesus talked about calling people to a great feast and some of them wouldn't come. Well, there's a lot of people that are called, but how many people respond to it? And so when we go back through this, it really comes back down to what we were talking about before in verse 29, when it says, "For whom he did foreknow," and we talked about foreknowledge, where God knows ahead of time what's going to happen. "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so when we talk about that predestination, that means God not only he knows ahead of time, but he predicts and fulfills. And that's key. He predicts and fulfills. So it really came back down to the fact that God knew who was going to love him in eternity past. He saw those people as the ones that were his elect, and we talked about how the Bible literally talks about how Israel is God's elect, but according to Galatians chapter 3, right around verses 6 and 7, we find out that we become children of Abraham by our faith. Galatians 3:26 says we become children of God by faith. And so because of our faith, God knew that we would have, he predestined, in other words, he set the wheels in motion. Remember, we just talked about the Holy Spirit communicating with the Father and Son, setting the wheels in motion to resolve the issues that are on our hearts. In this case, God knew in eternity past that things had to be done for those that he knew would trust him as Savior to hear or read the gospel. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about predestination. So that's the first part of it, in eternity past, that God predestinated that we would hear the gospel. And then, when it says here in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son, that part of that process would be that we would go from salvation to total perfection, like Jesus. And that would happen the day that we stand before God. When we look at that, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Let's dig into that a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 3, which says, "Blessed be the Lord, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Notice it says, "in Christ." Okay, that means because we're believers, he's blessed us. "According as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world." Remember, we just talked about that. Those whom he foreknew, those who would love God, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew that that would be, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame, perfect, before him. The day that we stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to get into the two parts of this I really want to focus on. Is one is spiritually what God is doing, and two, practically what God is doing. Spiritually, we are already in heaven. Spiritually, we are already with the Son. Spiritually, we're already with the Father. Spiritually, we're already with the Holy Spirit. But literally, we are not in heaven yet. But that's God's plan. That's part of what he's talking about here. As he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's saying here that his plan was that we would be adopted by Jesus. And how are we adopted by Jesus? According to Galatians chapter 3, by faith. So he knew who would trust him. He put the wheels in motion that we would understand the gospel at some point. It would be presented to us either in written form or in a verbal form, The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so there's going to come a time that God knows every single person who is going to be born, whether or not they'll trust Christ as their Savior. At the same time, that He also knows who's not going to trust Him as Savior, and they may never hear the gospel. But according to Romans chapter 1, they're not without excuse, because it says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or openly seen in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God, there's enough evidence, and I don't care who you are, nobody can say that the planets and the stars and that, if you go to Stonehenge in England, they have stones lined up that at a certain day of the year, which is like the spring equinox, the winter equinox, whatever, that the sun sets at a certain point, and it lines up with some stones, and it rises at a certain point. That certain seasons of the year, certain things that happen according to the way that the planets and the stars move, can be lined up with those stones. And so if we were to believe scientists, they'll say, well, it's expanding apart further and further. And you know as well as I do that if something is expanding apart from you further away, well, people from two different viewpoints are not going to see it at the same angle. That's just simple geometry. But yet, despite thousands of years, the planets and the stars and everything else still line up. And so what holds them in that? What creates the one-way valves in a giraffe's neck to keep it from passing out when it lifts its head? What creates peristalsis in the intestines? Because if it naturally evolved, well, you cannot live without peristalsis in your intestines to move the food along. But yet, so what are we to believe, that over millions of years, animals just died and died and died until one day one animal just evolved? And suddenly it could do that. Well, it's saying here that the evidence is so overwhelming that there's a God. There's an intelligent designer. But yet some people will refuse to believe it. And so God talks about here that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now there's a key to that when we talk about darkening, because the Bible says it's the God of this world that blinds people's minds. It's the God of this world, the God of darkness, that prevents people from seeing the truth. And frankly, according to 1 John 2:15 and 16, where it talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it's our own lust that blind us to the truth. It's when we hear the truth, or we even see the evidence of the truth, and we, out of our own choice, decide, no, I'm not going to believe it. No, I don't believe that, because there's got to be a better explanation, and it can't be that fairy tale book called the Bible. So when we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, having predestinated us under the adoption of children of Jesus Christ by Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And when you look at that word wisdom and prudence, a very loaded word, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says that our wisdom is Jesus Christ. You read Proverbs chapter 1, it talks a lot about wisdom. Prudence is the idea, we see that in fact, if you take a quick look at Psalms chapter 18, whenever you wonder about these words like wisdom and prudence and faith and that, the Bible has its own definitions for that, long before we ever had dictionaries. I'm sorry, we're looking at Proverbs chapter 18. I said Psalms 18. Look at Proverbs chapter 18. This is one of the things when I counsel people about sometimes we react to things and it causes trouble because of the way we reacted or whatever. But notice at verse 15, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." Now, when we think of prudent, a lot of times what comes to mind is someone who stops for a moment, they contemplate something, they think about something, they figure out what's going to be the best way to do something before they actually carry it out. In fact, the word prude, which is not very common today, but sometimes you'd hear somebody, if they didn't want to go out drinking and partying and everything else, they'd say, "Oh, you're such a prude." Which really they're saying, you're so reserved, you're not willing to do anything extraordinary. And so that's where the word prude came from. And in some cases, they use it in a sexual tone. They'll say, "Well, you don't want to sleep with this guy or this girl, whatever. Oh, you're such a prude." And it really comes back to the idea of a heart that's reserved, that kind of that thinks about things before it makes a decision. And that's what he's saying here in verse 15. "The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. The ear of the wise," others believers, "seeketh knowledge." You're going to find out all the ins and outs about it before you make a decision. So as we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 8, where it says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." In other words, we have the wisdom, which is God's word, and prudence, which is the Holy Spirit's influence and understanding of God's word and how it applies to our life. And then it says, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Now, there are a lot of people that say, "Well, I don't know what God's will is for my life," and that's the key. And a lot of times they'll say, "I don't know what God's will is for my life," and actually what they're really saying is, "I don't know what God's plan is for my life." Well, what we can see here is that God's will for our lives is that we become like his son. That's his will for everyone. Now think about that for a moment, because when you think about God's will, does that mean that it automatically gets carried out? And so we're going to take a look here for a moment at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering," in other words, he's patient to usward or toward us, "he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, if the word willing means that God will absolutely make it happen, as some would suggest, then that means nobody would ever go to hell. Because here it's saying that not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. And so you got to do some, how should I say, linguistic gymnastics to try to say that any and all, or any and all, doesn't only includes a small little portion of people that God chose. Well, let's look at it in the context. In chapter 3, at the beginning there, Peter's writing, and he says, "The second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be minded of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You know, just the other day, I was talking with somebody, and we were talking about how things have changed so much, just in my lifetime, how things are so different, not only culturally, but in politics and also relationships with countries. And I mentioned about the 12 signs of Matthew 24 being here today. which Jesus said would happen right before his return. And these are worldwide signs. And when all these things come to pass, then that means that Jesus, it's close for Jesus coming. Well, somebody who's a scoffer basically said, well, there's always been signs. And I said, well, yeah, there's always been signs, but it's not always been all of them on a worldwide basis. And that's what we're seeing today. So there's going to be scoffers saying, you know, where is he going? You know, he's not coming. There's always been signs. And look at verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of. There's that word willingly. Willingly ignorant means they made a choice. They choose to ignore it. That's where we get ignorant, ignore. And that by the word of God, the heavens are old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's saying that there are people who willingly refuse to acknowledge that God created the heavens and the earth, that God caused the flood to come upon the earth. You'll get all these people that will speculate, oh, it was a regional flood or whatever. But the fact is that God made a choice. He's not willing that any should perish, but at the same time, he recognizes there are going to be some people that are going to want to go against his will. So as we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, in other words, exposing it to us, whenever we see that word mystery in the New Testament, it's something new that is about to be shared. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed to himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Of his gathered together, everything in Christ together in one. Both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Notice that, even in him. So it's saying that there's going to come a time that God is going to gather together everything that's in Christ in heaven and in earth. Well, we know right now, according to Paul, that when a believer dies, they become absent from the body and present with the Lord. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says in verse 18, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So there are people in heaven that are believers, and there are people on this earth that are believers. And so according to this, there's going to be a time that God is going to gather us all together. And that's now where we're talking about end times events. And in verse 11 it says, in whom, referring to Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, there's our rewards. Judgment seat of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Being predestinated according to the purpose, there's the key word, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so here we see the process as I go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment here. I'm going to step through the process. In eternity past, before God knew, before he created the heavens and the earth, before he created man, he knew that there were going to be certain people that were going to believe the truth of salvation. He knew it ahead of time, who they were going to be. He knew that there were going to be people, despite the evidence, who would never believe it. And he set the wheels in motion that those that were believers would be able to hear the gospel or read it or whatever, to have the gospel presented to them so that they could believe it and become believers. And he also knew that at that moment he would seal them with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and that Holy Spirit would give them eternal life, give them the ability to walk in newness of life. And he also knew that there were going to be people that were going to reject the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit, it wasn't like he just sent the Holy Spirit to certain people. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So that means that even non-believers are still receiving the benefits of the Holy Spirit of God. Because of the believers that are here.
Amen.
Now, what's going to happen when you think about this, when God does gather together all things, we talk about the rapture or the resurrection, what's going to happen to those people that are left behind?
Woe to them.
They're not going to have that influence like we have. In fact, you want to see what's going to happen to them? Let's take a look here. Let me make sure I got the right verse. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is talking about the resurrection or the rapture, God's gathering of his people unto himself in heaven. He says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren," talking to believers, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him," there is the resurrection and rapture, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor word, nor letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin might be revealed, the son of perdition." You know, we're actually seeing that falling away right now. There are people that tell us that the churches in Europe, the great cathedrals, are empty. They're basically tourist traps now. That their people are not visiting those places. We're seeing that, although we see church attendance in America and some mega churches and that are expanding, the knowledge of God's word is not expanding. We got a lot of shows out there. We got a lot of audiences. But when it comes to biblical literacy, by my research, those numbers are less than 3% of Americans are biblically literate. And so it says here, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, that except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We're talking about the Antichrist, who's going to be revealed after the rapture in the middle of the tribulation period, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, Paul is saying here that God is holding this back right now. Okay? And we just saw that before, where we talked about that in the proper time, when things are just right, then God is going to gather to himself, gather everyone together, the believers, both which are heaven and on earth. It says in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth it will let until he be taken out of the way." It's really talking about how God, remember we saw that 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing to perish, and he perish, he's long-suffering, he's holding back right now and giving time for every person he knows that will come to Christ, giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel. And then it says in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." We can see that in the book of Revelation, the second coming. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders." You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that many people would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, you know, we've cast out demons in your name. We've worked miracles. We've done many mighty works." And he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because there are going to be people in the end times who have the power to create power, signs and lying wonders, miracles, to deceive people. And that says that in verse 10, "with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish." And they're not getting their power from God, they're getting the power from Satan. Remember, Satan is Lucifer, who was a cherub, he's an angel. He still has angelic supernatural powers. And he gives that power to some people sometimes to do things, and he also causes miracles. So he wants to deceive people. That's what it's saying is happening here. "With all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the truth, the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Here's key words. Now, this is people who are rejecting God even though they heard the truth. And notice what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You see, when the resurrection takes place, when the blinders are removed from that remnant of Jews who are still waiting for a Messiah, there are going to be people that at that time, that if it weren't for God sending them strong delusion, they would say, "Look, those Christians weren't crazy after all. It did happen. I believe now. Well, remember God's standard for salvation is faith. They're going to see all this stuff, and they're going to believe, and they'd get saved. But see, God says it's too late then. He's going to now make it so, just like we talked about Pharaoh. In the beginning, when Pharaoh's magicians could reproduce the same miracles that Aaron and Moses could do, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was like, well, that's no big deal. My guys can do that. And then we saw where it went up to the fifth plague, where Pharaoh's magicians couldn't reproduce it, and it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And at one point, Pharaoh recognized he had sinned. But see, God already knew that. God already knew his heart before he even said anything. And after the sixth plague, then it starts saying God hardened his heart. It's the same way here. These people, their hearts are hardened by themselves right now. The God of this world, which is Satan, is cheering them on. Yeah, believe your own feelings. Believe what your professor said in college, that the Bible is just nothing but nonsense. But see, there's going to come a point where they're going to recognize the truth. And by then, it's going to be too late. So if God says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, then what it's really saying here is that, can God go back and say, well, I know I said that salvation is by grace through faith, but you're just a little late. Well, see, here's what's happening here. God is saying, really, and if people stood before God and said, God, I believed you after I saw the signs, well, then that would mean that God is a liar because he said salvation is by grace through faith. But in order to prevent that, because it's too late, it's saying he will send strong delusion. And so a lot of times what happens is that you get these theologians of ancient times who kind of put this all together, and when you really study it, you find out that they put it together with the guise of the church having the power to change people's eternal destiny. That's historically what's happened. That's what happened during the Crusades. People were told that were heathens. They said, well, if you go fight for the Crusades, you can not only keep all of your winnings, but we'll write you a letter that says you can go to heaven. Well, people fought the Crusades and it weren't even believers, on the belief that the church had the power to determine if you went to heaven or hell. The Bible says the church is the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but my body doesn't make a whole lot of decisions. It's my brain that makes decisions, and the brain of the church is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that makes the decisions. So as we go back to Romans chapter 8, I want to put this back together now. So he foreknew ahead of time. He predestinated, he predicted and fulfills who is going to go to heaven, who is going to stand before him perfect, because he knew that they were going to choose Christ as their Savior. We also saw that he called them to service. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, which actually says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now think about that for a moment. When he called us, he's got something in mind for us, a calling. So we see that in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Now that word justified, there's a lot of confusion in that. But when we think of justified, it really is a term that means to be declared righteous. Okay? And there's two parts of that. I said before, there's a spiritual element and then there's a practical element. Really, in God's eyes right now, when he looks upon us, he sees his son, we are perfect. We're not there yet, literally, but we will be there. And so those whom he called, he also justified. And so when we think about justification, take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 23, which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, because we've been redeemed by Christ, he's now declaring us just, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that's an interesting word, propitiation. The word in the middle of that is pit, P-I-T. And when you think of propitiation, that P-I-T is the root of a word called pitch, P-I-T-C-H. We think of pitch like tar that we put on our roof to seal it from water. We think of pitch that we put on the road to seal the road, or asphalt. When we think of propitiation, it's interesting. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament and you look at the basket that baby Moses was put in, and even the ark, it was sealed from water with pitch. That Hebrew word is also the same word that we have for atonement. So it's a word that really means that we're made, there's no more tension between us and God. So really what it's saying here is that he was a propitiation for our sins. And so let me get back to where I was at here. Verse 25, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness before the remission, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, that this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So he's talking about that Jesus is not only just, but he's a justifier of those who believe in him. So that's how we become just and right before God, is by belief. Where is the boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so it goes on and it talks about, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision by faith. And that really, those two words mean Jews and Gentiles. Both are justified by faith. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Because of our faith, and this is where the fruit of the Spirit starts coming in. Because of our faith, and we are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us as we fill ourselves with God's word, we fill ourselves with time and around his people, in prayer, and being around people of positive influence, it increases our faith, which is the fruit of the Spirit according to the Bible. Faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It increases our faith, and when we see an increase in our faith, remember Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, which is salvation, the evidence of things not seen, which is the fruit of the Spirit. We start seeing that evidence, we increase our faith even more. And so because of that, we become more and more like Christ. That's why the Bible talks about Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it the same way he wants us to fulfill it, by faith. So I'm not saying we're under the Old Testament law anymore, because the Bible doesn't teach that anymore. The Old Testament law was our schoolmaster. But now, instead of saying, do not steal, thou shalt not steal, now I don't want to steal because I'm following the Holy Spirit. When the Bible says, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, now it's not because I don't bear false witness because it says don't. It says I want to tell the truth. I want to speak the truth in love. When the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery in the Old Testament, now it's saying husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So in the Old Testament was all these fences of the law to keep my behaviors in check. Now in the New Testament, it's basically saying, don't worry about the fences. Those fences don't mean anything to you. You just follow the leading of the Spirit. Because of your love for God and love for your neighbor, it will motivate your heart to do the right thing. So what's it say in Romans 4? What shall we say then that Abraham our father hath, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when you think of that word righteousness, always link it with the word faith. And it's also, at that point with faith, we have justification from God. So when we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's now where we're getting into the rewards of our faith, the rewards of the things that we did out of our justification, the things that we did out of our faith. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, And I know I preach this section quite often, but it is important to see here that the Scriptures teach us here, and also Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about that God is, he's not, he won't forget our faithful works. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For we are laborers together with God, you're God's husbandry." Husbandry is a farming term. Like a husbandman would be somebody who would go out and prune the vines and make sure that there's plenty of water and everything can grow well. And it says, "We are laborers together with God, you're God's husbandry." In other words, God prunes us where we need pruned. He waters us where we need watered, with the idea that we are producing fruit. "You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." Paul is writing this. "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now we can actually look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It talks about this, and that's where it calls it the judgment seat of Christ. Whereas believers, we stand before him. He looks at our works that we've done, that we've done because we've been justified, the things that we've done because of our faith, and he says, he looks at those works and sees, do we do them because we are motivated out of love for God and our neighbor, or do we do it because of motivation for selfishness? Did I go feed the homeless because I love the homeless, or did I do it because it make me look good and be good on my application for college, or did I give $1 million to Children's Wing to put my name on it so everybody thinks good of me, or did I give it anonymously because I want to help children? And so God is looking at what was the reasoning in our heart. And so it's tested by fire. It says in verse 14, "If every man's work abide wherein he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But notice this, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So it's saying that at that point, when we talk about glorification, as we saw back in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." That is the one time in history where literally God is praising us. Literally, as his bride, he's praising us, rewarding us for what we've done out of a love for God and love for our neighbor is considered to be like gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that we did out of selfishness are like wood, hay, and stubble. And so if you take gold, silver, precious stones and put it in a pile with some wood, hay, and stubble next to it, guess what burns? The wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, and precious stones come out of that. So as we go back to Romans 8 again, in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Others, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and he's made this promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, he made this promise that our salvation is kept by God through our faith, if he's made this promise that we're going to stand before him perfect one day, how could we ever say that something could be against us that's more powerful than God? 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, for us all, how shall he not be with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, I remember growing up that sometimes you'd hear about somebody who did something. You know, maybe it was a couple kids in a playground and one of them was picking and taunting on one, the other one slugged him. I'm not saying this is what kids should do, but somebody would say, well, he was justified for what he was justified for slugging him, and the other kid deserved what he got. So in their eyes, they're saying, look at what he did, and because of what I can see what he did, he was right or just in doing that. Now remember, we go back to spiritual justification, which God declares us righteous, versus literal justification, where God is expecting to see the deeds before men that prove why we should be able to claim that we can have heaven as our home. We can go out there all day long and say, yeah, amen, I'm going to go to heaven, praise God, hallelujah, all this other good stuff, and then go out there and act a fool, and people are going to say, well, he's an idiot. You know, I don't know where he got that idea from. But Even the heathen will look at good people and say, well, he's certainly going to heaven. Because they're looking at their deeds. See, in their minds, that person is just or justified to go to heaven. Even though God doesn't measure it that way. So what it's really saying is that as we look at, for example, look at Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's where Baptists get this idea you got to walk an aisle to be saved. Because you got to confess and believe. Okay? But 10 separates it out. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. There's that word righteousness. We see that justification. God sees our heart. Just like when Samuel went to anoint David as king, and he went to Jesse, the Bethlehemite's house, and he lined up all the boys, and he goes to the biggest strappingest boy there, and Samuel said, oh, this must be the one. And God said, no. Man looks upon the outside, but I look upon the heart. This isn't the one. And finally, after he went through all the brothers, he says, is there any more boys? So he goes in and brings in this scrawny little kid, and God says, that's the one, because he looked upon the heart. It was later that although David wasn't perfect, he still did some sinful things, but it was later that we learn that when we read through the Psalms, we find out what was in David's heart. And we see that he was justified, not only legally by God, but by the things that he did. Again, he wasn't a perfect person while he was on this earth. So it's saying, for with the heart, verse 10, the man believeth unto righteousness, so that's salvation in God's eyes, and with the mouth, confession is made unto or of salvation. So with the heart, or with our faith, man is made justified by God, and with our deeds, man is made justified by men, by other people. Those other people see, and you know, I'm sure every one of us have run into people that are not believers, and they see somebody that is a believer, that is a really a person that's very Christ-like, and even in their own minds, most of them will admire them. They see, well, that's a great person, you know, and in their own minds, they're justifying why they believe that person's probably going to go to heaven. Now, that's not how the standard is, because trust me, you know, some days you can get up and be in the worst and foulest of moods, and your loved ones and your family can look at you and say, oh boy, he's a bear today. And in your mind you're thinking, he's on his way to hell. Okay? Because look at the way he's acting. So we all have our bad days, and why do we have our bad days? Because we take our eyes off of Christ. It's just like Peter when he was walking on water. How was he able to walk on water? Because he was focusing on Christ. The moment that he took his eyes off of Christ and he saw the waves and everything else and the storm and the wind, then he panicked because he wasn't focused on Christ. And then he started sinking. He yells out, Lord, help me. And Jesus, of course, said, oh, Peter, where's your faith? So as we go back to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Who condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's what we were just talking about in Romans 8:26-27. That the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts, that's Christ, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Who, referring to verse 35, referring to Christ, shall separate us from the who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says, greater is he that is in thee that is in the world. There's nothing can stop the fact that God knew that we would trust him as a Savior, as our Savior. Nothing can stop the fact that God predestinated us to be conformed in the image of his Son. Nothing can stop the fact that one day we will stand before God perfect. Nothing can stop the fact that God can produce fruit through every single one of us as believers. Nothing can stop the fact that we have an inheritance in heaven reserved for us by the power of God. Nothing can stop it. So that's why it's saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? So as we close up now, one of the things I want to point out here, we talk about elect. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. Just to make sure we're clear on this, because Isaiah 45, verse 4, God's calling for Cyrus, calling Cyrus, and it says here, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girdeth thee, though thou hast not known me." It's saying that even at that time, there are going to be people right now today that don't know God. But God knows them. God knows that they will trust Him as Savior. So we have a duty and a responsibility as part of being God's called people, God's elect, to go out. And in fact, when you read about the election process in Israel, it talks about how He took a people that were really nothing, called them out of idolatry. You see, God did that with foreknowledge. He knew that there would be people that would respond not only to the gospel message, which has not changed, despite we think so in the Old Testament and New Testament. So just as the New Testament, we read before that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, each of us are going to go through that process. So as we close, one of the things I want to mention is people will talk about an idea that God chose some people to go to heaven and some go to hell, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, that God just basically, almost like a dartboard, just said, "Oops, sorry, guess you're going to hell. Oops, sorry, you're going to heaven." No, God chose based on foreknowledge. He elected us to salvation based on foreknowledge, knowing that we would choose to trust Him as Savior before we even knew it. And when we talk about election, when it comes to our election, when we talk about Jacob, just for example, there in the Old Testament, or Israel in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 4, here's the key. If Israel, which is true Israel, others, those of that lineage of people that were looking for a Messiah, that trusted in the Messiah, if we become grafted into that family, then we too literally become God's elect, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. So I know there's a lot more that we could go over this. I know when I was in seminary years ago, I think we had 45 hours of lectures on this. But yet, as we condense it down, it really comes down to this, that God loved each and every one of us. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, which is Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned. And because He never sinned, He didn't have to die. But yet, because God loved us, because He loved us, He lived that perfect life, and He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my imperfections and your imperfections. You see, God not only knew who would choose His Son as Savior, He also knew that He had to provide a Savior. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God said that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman, which are the believers, and the seed of the serpent, which are non-believers. There would be enemies between one another. And that's a war that has started many, many years ago in the garden and continues to this day, and it will continue until the time that Christ puts an end to it. So if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home, by all means, let us show you from God's Word how you can know for sure. Also, if you want more information, please contact us at our ministry at sealamountain.org, or you can call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico, at our contact information, which is on the Internet. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.